Hey, I'd like to add my welcome to this Sunday morning service. It's great to have you with us again today. And also, I hope you're continuing with the Ephesians challenge. You know, I've had the privilege over the last few weeks of Zooming in or FaceTiming in or doing whatever you do on social media life groups throughout the church, and I found that really encouraging. And obviously, when I zoom in, I ask the obvious question: how are you going with the Ephesians challenge? And it's been really encouraging to see that many of you are reading through the book. I think that's absolutely fantastic. I'd encourage you to read it in different versions if you have. But when I ask the question about who's writing it out, we don't seem to have the same amount of enthusiasm. But that's okay, but I want to encourage you, get in and write it out. It's very, very helpful, that process. And one other thing, as you read through it and write it out, try to put a little bit of difference into it. Try and look for key words and key phrases that you come across as you read through this wonderful letter. So I've got a challenge inside a challenge for you this week. One of the major themes that continually comes through this book of Ephesians as we read it is the phrase being in Christ or being in Him. This is your challenge. See how many times you think that appears in this book. I think you'll be surprised. So, best of luck with that challenge. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Great Divorce, tells the story of a character who is tormented by a red lizard that lives upon his shoulder. This lizard represents the indwelling sin that we all face. The lizard constantly mocks the young man. But one day an angel comes and offers to remove the lizard. The young man is thrilled. But then he realizes that the angel will put to death the lizard. The young man rethinks his situation and asks if there is another way. The angel doesn't put up with that type of request, and he said, no, this moment contains all moments. You see, the lizard also recognizes the danger, and he tries to seduce the young man even further with doubts. And he says this, and this is quoted from Lewis's book. Be careful, the lizard says. He, the angel, can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live without me? You'll only be sort of a ghost, not a real man as you are now. He, the angel, he doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? It'll be so good. And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You see, that's the way we often justify our sin and compromise. We use the rationality that it's almost innocent. Our reasoning goes something like this: well, it really can't hurt anybody. We seem to convince ourselves that the remnants of sin in our lives are not really that dangerous. You know, they're almost innocent. And almost innocent is near enough. But we'll see Paul in today's passage really say to us that when you nurture your sin, it can only prove to be fatal to the joys of a life in Christ. Let's read together this morning's passage. And we're back in Ephesians 4, so if you have your Bibles there, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading from verse 17 through to 24. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As you all know and understand, we're wrestling with the subject of what it means to walk worthy. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And what Paul is now addressing amongst this church, he's talked about unity. He's talked about humility, gentleness, patience, eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He's given a perfect example in the triune God and Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's just highlighted to the church that Christ gives gifts to the church. All believers have gifts and are there for the equipping of the saints, for the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So, as believers, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or teaching, but we've been built up into the head, into Christ. So, that's the first 16 verses summarized. And now he goes back and he almost resumes the same instructions as he started in verse 1. And he links this idea of walking, this step-by-step progress in our walk following after Christ. And here again he contrasts the new and the old. And if you were to break this paragraph up, it's two parts to it. You have the negative, don't walk like unbelievers, verses 17 to 19. And you have the positive, walk and live according to what you have been taught. So that's very simply the paragraph broken up into two. Don't walk like this, but walk and live like this. And this is not a mild exhortation. It's a very strong exhortation. The very first phrase there says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, what I'm telling you has the authority of Jesus Christ. I say it and I testify it. I want to implore you. This is no mild invitation. It's commanding them in the Lord. It is solemn and it's an urgent exhortation. He's imploring them. And as you can see, this is the negative side. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. The NASB has probably a better translation than most on this particular verse, because the word walk appears originally twice in this verse in the original language. So the NASB says this, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, you are to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Most other translations will have as the Gentiles do. But I think there's a real emphasis here on he's lining up what a false walk is. Because here, Gentiles, what does Gentiles mean in this context? It's, I think, a more general context. It's not referring to ethnicity as such. But really, it's a broad concept that Paul has used throughout this letter to refer to someone who has been separated, or someone who is separated from God. If you go back a little bit, just go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is helpful to define how Paul uses the word Gentile here. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, after giving that wonderful treatise about the fact that God, being rich in mercy and great in love, has made us alive, for by grace we have been saved. He there then goes to verse 11 and 12 and have this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, or you're called uncircumcised by the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is how Paul defines what Gentiles are. He's using the general term, not an ethnic term, a general term to describe someone's spirituality. Someone who is totally separated from God. Someone who is totally depraved in the sight of a holy God. So he starts with that. He says, don't walk as though you don't know God. Don't walk in a way that's not identified with your Saviour. And then he further describes what a separated walk would look like, and what motivates a separated walk. It's really interesting here and very insightful, because verse 17, tells us that the source of someone's walk is their mind, because the mind dictates behaviour. So what does he say about someone who doesn't follow God? They are futile in their minds. Pretty much all English translations use this term, futile in their minds. So what does it mean to be futile in your mind? Especially in the context of what this letter is talking about. If you do a word search on this letter and go back to the original, you would see it's a futile mind is a mind without use or value. A futile mind describes a mind that is empty, purposeless, perhaps. Really interesting, as you drill a bit further down, you find that a futile mind describes someone who walks with their minds fixed on futile things. You see, when God created human beings, when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, the original creation, the original purpose of the mind was that human beings could comprehend and understand God's revelation. But what has happened when Adam and Eve fell, when they fell into sin, when they fixed their minds on futile things? A person's mind then is no not able to comprehend or accomplish the goal of seeing God's revelation. It is futile, it's empty towards God's revelation. But the wonderful thing is, God can renew the mind. But here, in this context, we see Paul using a futile mind to describe the disposition of people with that type of mind. They have a difficulty in understanding moral decisions, have an attitude and a disposition towards perverse things that are necessary for life. It's not the only time that Paul talks about a futile mind, and probably the most well-known part is in Romans chapter 1. So I just want to look at Romans 1 just very briefly to give you a further understanding of what a futile mind is like. You go to Romans 1 and 21, you read these words. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So Paul in Romans 1 here is starting to unpack what a futile mind is. It leads to foolishness, it leads to a dark heart. We see in these verses it leads to worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. A futile mind has a heart full of idols. A futile mind is a debased mind when wrong becomes right and perverseness becomes the norm. That is what a futile mind is. A futile mind, according to Paul back in Ephesians 4, is characterized by certain behaviors. You can see them there. They're pretty simple to pick out. A futile mind is darkened or dull. It lacks the reasoning process when it comes to God's truth. Reason becomes clouded in the sense of spiritual and moral darkness. What he's talking about here. Secondly, he talks about the fact it's not only darkened, when this happens, you become alienated from God. So as a result of a futile and clouded mind, lives are alienated from the life of God. The unbeliever is separated from the life that comes from God. That's really interesting. We previously read from Ephesians 2. It's the same word that Paul uses here for alienation. Means that they've never previously enjoyed life from God, and an unbeliever continues in that depravity. And then we see this alienation is because of ignorance, because of lack of perception about the things of God. And actually, as we read in Romans, this lack of perception is an act of your will. It's an act of a will against God and the revelation of his will. It's not an innocent ignorance. This is a perceived ignorance. And as we said in Romans, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's an active response. It's an act of the will to be ignorant towards the things of God. You see, Paul really is saying through here that human beings have rejected the manifest knowledge of God and exchanged that knowledge for lies. A deliberate refusal towards God and His will. It's a flagrant refusal to acknowledge God. You know, a flagrant refusal. I don't know if you're a basketball fan, but you know, sometimes you see that term used in relation to reffing a game of basketball. When you someone goes down to shoot a goal or score a basket and the opposing team takes that person out when they don't either have the ball in their hands or they do something quite severe. It's known as a flagrant foul. The intention of the defender is to cause harm, to stop the play. I think that's what flagrant means, and someone who does not know the Lord is flagrant towards the things of God. And it shows. It shows in the heart, as this verse tells us. A darkened, alienated, ignorant. Why? Because their hearts are hardened towards the things of God. It's a pretty sobering view of humanity. And now Paul is okay, because of this darkness, this alienation, because of the futility of the mind. Remember, everything starts with the mind. This is how it will be displayed. And he just gives three short things of how it's displayed. Three nouns, if you like. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. Just like the way the NET, actually the New English Translation, translates this verse. This is the way the NET says it. Because they are callous, they have given themselves over to indecency, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Callous, you know what callous is, don't you? If you've ever worked on the land, or if you've chopped wood, and you haven't chopped wood for a while, or if you've chopped wood consistently, you get calluses on your hands. Just underneath here, where you're gripping the axe handle, and your hands harden up, and really the calluses are caused by blisters that have formed, and you go out and work again, you get another blister, and you get another blister, but in the end, the blister doesn't matter because you just got these hard calluses on your hand. This is how human beings are described, as being callous and hardened towards the things of God. Dead to feeling, without a sense of right and wrong. That's what callous means in this context. They're callous, and because they're callous, they're dead to feeling, dead to the sense of moral right and wrong, dead to the things of God. It's displayed in indecency, in greediness, and as impurity. Indecency is living for lustful pleasure. Greediness, or another word for greediness, is coveting. Coveting something that you have plenty of, but you want some more of the stuff you already have plenty of. Let me think about it. Recently I've been watching a fascinating documentary on Michael Jordan about his last year in the Chicago Bulls. And pretty fascinating. Back in the start of the documentary, they talked about when he first came to prominence. Right? When he first came to prominence, he signed a deal with Nike, the shoe company. Nike was a fledgling company in those days and wasn't the multi-billion-dollar company it is now. So he signed this deal. And they produced a shoe for him, and they later became known as Air Jordans. And if you grew up the same time I grew up, you wanted a pair of Air Jordans. You may have had five other pairs of basketball boots in your cupboard. But you know what? They weren't good enough. They wouldn't do the job. You wanted to be like Mike. You wanted those Air Jordans. That's covetousness. The other shoes you had are perfectly fine, but you wanted those because someone else had them or whatever. And finally, the callous heart, the hardened heart, gives over to all kinds of impurity and indecency. Now, in light of the Ephesian culture, this would have been a stark reminder for these believers. Ephesus was, if you like, Sin City. Jules and I had the privilege of being there last year, and even a couple of thousand years later, you can see the glory of this place. Kind of humorous. One of the best libraries in the world sits in Ephesus, the ancient libraries of the world. Right opposite the library was a brothel. Now, the brothel was for all the sailors who used to come to town because it was a seaport, and if you're a local Ephesian-type person, you weren't to be seen in places like that. What they've recently discovered is there was a tunnel from the library to the brothel under the road. Shows the heart of man. But what we have here in these first few verses is Paul describing an unregenerate person who are totally consumed with self. Totally consumed with self. I think the modern psychological term for that today is narcissistic. A self-absorption that is in complete contrast to those who are in Christ. So the question needs to be asked, why, as Christians, do we need these types of warnings? Because remember, Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And he's warning and exhorting them. I think the answer comes when we consider why temptations such as the sinful lures of the internet are so great. Whether the temptation is gambling or pornography or just straight out time wasting. Now, these things can also be seen as almost innocent. We rationalize it in this way. We say, hey, no one's going to get hurt. No one needs to know. And the one that gets me every time when I speak to people is, well, I can stop it at any time. But you know what we have here? What happens is when we follow the biblical pathology of sin. You see, when we follow the biblical pathology of sin, as Paul has outlined here, we indulge for a while. We indulge for a while, our hearts become hardened. Our minds become darkened to the evil we are doing, which ultimately makes us less sensitive and less satisfied by the profound satisfaction that is available through God. See, that's the pathology of sin. We see, we desire, we get entrapped by sin. Read James 1, 13 to 15. You see, what Paul now does, he wants to focus the believers on the freedom and the beauty of a life transformed by Jesus. He now gives us some intensely practical application about how we battle against sin. He reinforces the fact that we can experience freedom from the pathologies of sin, and we can walk in a new, renewed way. We can walk according to what we have learned from Christ. Verse 20. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, there's a sharp contrast here. A sharp contrast from the former manner of life. And I love the way he starts. He says, if indeed you have. Well, the ESV says, assuming that you have. If indeed is a first class condition, and it does, this type of conditional phrase expresses no doubt. It implies that he has complete confidence and certainty that these Ephesian believers have heard about Christ. And he knows firsthand. Remember Acts 19 and 20? Paul spent 2 to 3 years in this city proclaiming the beauties of Christ. He knows, they know for certain, they have learned Christ. He knows they understand the body of truth which he has so beautifully portrayed in the first 3 chapters of this book. He knows they have heard and have learned and been taught the truth in Jesus. Why? Because he has done it for them. He has complete confidence. They know who they are in Christ. He has complete confidence that they understand they are ambassadors for Christ. That they are a new creation. Created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for them to do. It's pretty interesting, eh? When you hear something. Today you can buy noise-canceling headphones. I'm sure you know what they are. Great idea if you're on a plane. Not that you're going to be on a plane much these days, but great idea if you're in a crowded building and you just want to concentrate on the beauty of music. You can crank on the noise-canceling headphones and limit the distractions so that your musical experience is enhanced. Here, I think, in a funny sort of way, Paul is reminding all those who experience the truth of Jesus must always exclude the outside distractions and amplify the music of the Savior so they can realize and know the full enjoyment of a living relationship with him. So they have learned Christ. Verse 20, they have heard about him and they have been taught in him. And please note that little phrase at the end, because the truth is in Jesus. And this word taught here is actually an ongoing instruction. And the ongoing instruction we can see in the first 3 chapters. Of this letter. And so Paul's main thesis is here. You won't walk in the way the Gentiles walk because you are a new person in Christ. You were taught in him. You have learned him. And you have heard about him. Therefore, put off the old self, be renewed in your minds, and put on the new self, But folks, these are fundamental things for the Christian life. As we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, these three things, these are steps along the way each day. Put off, be renewed in the mind, and put on. Put off the old, put on the new, be renewed in your thinking. Putting off is our active part of the process of transformation. It means getting really serious with the sin that we have in our life. It means moving away from those things that are, you know, almost innocent and dealing with them. It's part of the maturing process. It's part of the refining process, and it's not easy. You need to identify in your life the things that are causing you to walk as though you're still in the world. You need to repent of those things and ask the Lord to empower you to put those things off. Secondly, it starts with the renewing of the mind. How does the renewing of the mind work? This is where the Holy Spirit takes your thoughts and renews you in the spirit of your mind as you yield in obedience to what you know is right. You see, Romans 12:1 talks about this, right? Romans and Ephesians are very similar. The only difference is that one is a lot shorter than the other. Romans is 16 chapters. The first 11 chapters of Romans is all solid, beautiful theology about Christ. You come to Romans 12, you come to a hinge point, and it reinforces this: be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So everything God has done for you, dwell on those things. Look at His promises. Enable that to renew your mind. Allow the Spirit to grab that and gravitate that in your mind so you have a behavioral change. So that your heart is not hardened. So that you are not darkened. But your mind is transformed. Because when your mind is transformed, when you have right thinking, it transforms the heart. Transforms your actions. See, what we think and know about Christ will dictate our behavior. If you love Christ wholeheartedly, you won't have anything to do with the porn sites. If you love Christ wholeheartedly, you won't struggle with greediness and covetousness. Because your heart will be filled with the love of Christ. You see, it's interesting here, isn't it? We had read previously that the degradation of humanity was because of the futility of the mind. But now we see that the righteousness and holiness of which we can live to is because of the renewing of the mind. And then Paul thirdly says, put on the new self. He explains we are created after the likeness of God and we are a new creation and we are to put on this new self. We are ambassadors. We're part of this new creation and God's work. And it's God's work, not ours. But we see here the divine activity results in the human responsibility to walk as a new person, seeking righteousness and holiness. You see here, through these words, God is telling us the futility of wasted living that comes from the indulgence of sin, from the compromises that we give into. Too often in our Christian lives, we abuse God's grace. We widen the tolerance for questionable entertainment, leave conflicts with Christian brothers and sisters unreconciled. We become self-indulgent, lacking any form of generosity with our time and wealth. We've become less concerned about holiness and speech and behavior. You see, after all, these compromises are almost innocent. We rationalize our thinking and our behavior. But those in love with the Savior will hear his voice. And it will break their hearts to know that they are hurting him. Christ's love is behind Paul's warnings. Love for Jesus, regard for him, delight in him, and have a desire to walk with him all motivate Paul's writings here. So we shouldn't put us just off the old self, but we also should put on the new self to live and walk differently is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. When we do this, we discover we are living and working as God intended it to be. Our marriages become most fulfilling. Our singleness is most pleasing. Our pursuits most satisfying. And our accomplishments most rewarding. This happens when we live as God and his grace has designed. He warns us of the ruin of any other plan and proclaims the beauty of this path so that we walk in the beauty of his will. This is what Paul's getting at here. And it's wonderful. On July 30th, 1945, the U.S. cruiser, the U.S. Indianapolis, was torpedoed in the Pacific. 1,200 men were aboard. 300 died instantly. 900 ended up in the salt water without fresh water to drink or shelter from the sun. Over the next 4 days and 5 nights, 600 men died. That left 300 that were alive and saved. Really interesting. The chief medical officer survived, and his name is Lewis Haynes, and this is where we get this report from. And he gave the following report. When the hot sun came out and we were in the crystal clear water, you were so thirsty you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men that they shouldn't drink. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and food, they would drink the salt water and go fast. I can remember striking men who were drinking salt water to try and stop them. They would get dehydrated, then become very manacled. There were also mass hallucinations. It was amazing how everyone could see the same thing. One man could see something and then everyone else would see it. Even I fought hallucinations off and on, but something always brought me back. See, the warnings given by Paul in this passage perhaps sting you in the heart. But there's a wonderful grace in this warning. He tells us that sin looks so enticing, so almost innocent to our spiritual health. It's a little like the water in the ocean. It looks clear and innocent, but once absorbed, it not only fails to satisfy, but makes us desire more and more. It actually poisons our body, deadens the senses to what is good. And when our minds are clouded and darkened to its effects, we begin to see the hallucinations with the rest of the world, convincing us that there is hope where there is none. Mass hallucinations may even occur in the Christian community, when believers taste the water that seems almost innocent and declare it to be good. You see, the reason sin does not satisfy is the same reason that salt water does not. We were made for what the Bible calls living water. The truth and the life that are in Jesus Christ. Scripture calls us to the recognition and repentance. Recognition of the poison in what is almost innocent. And repentance of the sin that truly is. Victory over sin is empowered by God's grace as we put off, renew our minds, and put on holiness and righteousness.